The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, let's move on. This will bring us to our final section. Spend our time on under the heading of Van Til and Paul. Maybe I should have turned it around and said Paul and Van Til. But since Van Til is the person of centenary commemoration here, he gets the first place over the apostle. And even though I don't have it down here, Jack, there are some preliminary things that I would like to say. First Corinthians 1:17 through 3:22, to the end of chapter 3, or perhaps to the chapter 4, however you want to. There's room for difference on how you would outline, see the basic progression of the letter. This is a significant apostolic apologia. That is, Paul is giving a fundamental account of himself in this passage. And coming to expression here are specific convictions, as we've tried to spell them out, that are simply decisive for, if I could put it this way, the matrix of thought. Considerations that shape the matrix of thought that controls Paul's teaching as a whole and in every aspect. Nowhere, I think it's fair to say, nowhere in the Pauline corpus are his basic concerns, his basic epistemological concerns, more on the line than here. In other words, I can't think of any other passage that we should have gone to before this one. Now what I want to go on and simply say is that this is also the thought matrix that captured Dr. Van Til. These basic concerns were his also. And I would say that no passage in Scripture, especially the closed circle of the Spirit's work as it is captured for us in 2:10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians. No passage of Scripture, I submit, has had more of a determinative impact on Van Til's thought, not only his thought, but his life and thought. In his time, he contended for this and related truth, and he did it in a singular and most resolute fashion. It's probably unnecessary to make the point here, but as you roam through the Van Til corpus, there are, of course, numerous places where he sets out his basic concerns. But if you had to choose one, perhaps the best brief statement is one that really comes quite close to the close of his career, the little statement, "My Credo," that is there in the opening installment in Jerusalem and Athens. In his efforts over a lifetime, Van Til, as it seems to me, challenged two fronts primarily. First was his confrontation with the mainstream of modern and contemporary theology, flowing from the Enlightenment with its commitment to rational autonomy and historical criticism, historical critical method in handling the Scripture. We talked, remember last night, a bit about how we're to understand critical and historical critical. That's one front. Coming closer to home, Van Til also wrestled against the conventional apologetics of Christian orthodoxy, the apologetics committed to the notion of a rationally grounded natural theology, whose essential tenets then can be held in common by believer and unbeliever alike, and those tenets then serve as an adequate basis for convincing unbelievers of the distinctive truths of Christianity. The approach, in other words, that has been represented most recently in the volume entitled Classical Apologetics, a triple authored by R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Arthur Lensley. And we'll be interacting with them as we go along here. Now, these fronts, as we've identified them briefly, can be, well, they prompt a number of observations, and I'd like to make several now as we move on here, particularly in the light of the time that we spent together probing the scriptures and the epistemological considerations that have come to light there. And you'll see that there are three points. They're not the most, you'll appreciate as we go along. I struggled the other night just how to categorize here. They're not the most, they're not totally adequate designations, but they capture what is at least a substantial concern in each of the, particularly the first two points. And you'll see that what I do want to concentrate on here is particularly the issue of the knowledge of the unbeliever, looking at things from that side. And we can begin here by reflecting on what is a perennial danger of compromising the considerations from Scripture, from Paul that we brought into view. We can say that virtually from the beginning of the church, from its beginning, the church has wrestled with the implications of our passage for determining the relationship of the gospel to non-Christian knowledge and reasoning. Consequently, then, there's a long line of efforts to define the scope of what Paul says here in order to make room for a more or less peaceful coexistence. A peaceful coexistence, a peaceful division of terrain between Christian and non-Christian knowledge or wisdom. We can think of someone as early as Clement of Alexandria, just leapfrogging through church history, Aquinas in the medieval synthesis, and Kant in the modern era. And especially since the time of the Enlightenment, repeatedly attempts have made to accommodate the exercise of human reason as, in some sense at least, autonomous, trying to provide for some exercise of reason as autonomous. Without being able here to go into any particular detail, let's simply say that all these efforts run aground on an immovable rock, and that is the immovable rock of Paul's panta, his unqualified all things, not just some things, but all things. Every attempt to read our passage in partial terms or to restrict its scope by categorical distinctions of whatever kind, a clash with what you see, and I don't think this can be emphasized enough, all that kind of effort to qualify or to restrict simply clashes with the sweeping totality of Paul's vision in this passage. The antithesis that he brings into view leaves no room for an amicable division of territory or for a neutral terrain. Or to put it another way again, remember always, the wisdom of God is eschatological. It opposes all the wisdom of this age, all human wisdom according to the flesh. Now, especially popular but damaging has been the notion that this passage is this and similar passages are limited to a so-called religious sphere, as if Paul's concern here, as it might be put, is with spiritual truth in distinction from other kinds, usually called secular, and that the secular wisdom of the world is beyond Paul's purview here. This kind of a way of viewing things has pernicious consequences, and they are nowhere more palpable, at least for ourselves in our cultural situation, than in the highly influential Kantian version of things. And without going into any sort of detail here, thinking particularly of Kant's disjunction between noumenal and phenomenal. Supposedly, that noumenal-phenomenal distinction is to function to circumscribe a reason, pure reason, and to limit its autonomous exercise, and in that way then make room for faith, as it's sometimes put, to allow for faith and its free exercise. But we all know too well what have been the effects of that as we look back over Western culture, Western civilization, as it has evolved in the past 200 years. What those developments make clear to us is that exactly the opposite has happened. Room has not been made for faith, or let's just say that the faith that room has been made for is not biblical faith. Increasingly, faith, especially as faith is understood in Christ and the Scriptures, faith more and more has been marginalized and banished into irrelevance. And the lesson is very plain here. Give secular reason. That is simply to say, where does that word secular come from? It comes from of this age. Secular is not a neutral notion if we pick up on that etymology. Now that might seem like a kind of ambiguous statement, but the ambiguity, I'm saying, is there in order to make a point unambiguously plain. And you'll see at least what I'm getting at here. Let's now spend a little bit of time looking into the passage in Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 and following. You give secular, in other words, autonomous reason an inch, and it will not rest content until it controls everything. And you see, that simply demonstrates the truth of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2. We shouldn't expect it to work out any other way. Give autonomous reason an inch, and it wants the whole turf. Or as Paul would warn the church, if we could paraphrase his language at the end of chapter 3, all things are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. As Paul would say, all things to the church, all things are yours or nothing is yours. It's an all or nothing situation. But still, the nettlesome question of the knowledge of the unbeliever remains. And that has proved to be a particularly controversial issue between Van Til and his critics. Although it strikes me that this has always been more of an issue for his critics than for Van Til himself. And as many of you will know, Van Til is charged with being unclear. Most often, he is roundly denying that unbelievers have any true knowledge. But then sometimes he suggests that they do know. And this is supposed to be then a great inconsistency, a great weakness in Van Til. And so I want to enter into this debate for a bit now, even if not in a full way. Let me begin by making this statement, and I think it's worth making on the occasion like this of honoring Dr. Van Til, his memory, and his work. I don't want to suggest that Van Til has had the last word and that his wrestling with what we have seen to be our eschatological issues is the eschatological word, as if Van Til and his formulations cannot be improved on, expressed better. So I would want to be the first person to say that. But with that on the table, I would go on to say that what Van Til has to say about the unbeliever's knowledge is not a flaw in his thinking that somehow needs to be corrected. Far from betraying a vitiating flaw, as some folk would have it, I believe that the way Van Til expresses himself in this area points up what is a strength a singular and important strength. Van Til, let's get this clear right away, as he follows Paul and the Reformers. Van Til does not deny the knowledge unbelievers can display. He does not deny the resourceful and valuable knowledge even that unbelievers can display. Say, in building highways, flying jets, brushing their teeth, writing textbooks on logic, and doing it often better than believers do. But following scripture with Calvin, and even more consistently, I believe, than Calvin, Van Til captures the ambiguity, underline that word, Van Til captures the ambiguity of the Bible's own assessment of the unbeliever's knowledge. The ambiguity, especially of Paul's assessment of the unbeliever's knowledge. We could perhaps go on then to look at it this way. The problem, and I have the word in the text put in quotes, the problem begins with the Bible itself. In describing how and what the unbeliever knows, the Bible does so, I would maintain, in a deliberately ambiguous fashion. The Bible expresses itself in a paradoxical way. We could maybe even use the word here, dialectical fashion. The Bible does that in a deliberately ambiguous way, describing how and what the believer knows. The Bible does that precisely and necessarily in order to make a crucial point unambiguously and unmistakably and powerfully plain. Now that might seem like a kind of ambiguous statement, but the ambiguity, I'm saying, is there in order to make a point unambiguously plain. And you'll see at least what I'm getting at here. Let's now spend a little bit of time looking into the passage in Romans 1:18 and following. Let me just read, I know it's a familiar passage, let me just read a few verses on through, say, 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all the impiety and unrighteousness of men who hold down, repress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is evident among them, for God has made it clear to them, for the invisible qualities, the unseen things of God, from the creation of the world, the unseen things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, specifically his eternal power and godhood, his divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they were made foolish in their reasonings, and their ignorant, literally ununderstanding hearts were darkened. Supposing themselves to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man, and so on. Now, this is a passage that Van Til is very often charged from the classical apologetic side, if none other. Van Til is charged with downplaying, not giving enough weight to, treating in a one-sided fashion. According, though, to the passage now, as we reflect on it, Paul is saying that unbelievers both know and are ignorant. They both know and are ignorant. Paul is saying here that they understand and do not understand, and that they do so in the same cognitive moment, in the same act of knowing, they both know and do not know. And I'll try to, that's the basic point I want to draw out here from the passage, and I'll try to elaborate that. Paul speaks here of the knowledge of God. Particularly, Paul says he has in mind the eternal power and divine nature, which is, I think, can be put another way, who God is as the true and living God. And Paul says three things in verses 19 and 20 about this knowledge of God, the knowledge of the true and living God. So far as all people are concerned, we're saying there are three things that are said here in verses 19 and 20, so far as all human beings are concerned. The knowledge of God is clearly revealed in and around them. It's made evident to them, and it is understood by them. But with that said, it also has to be recognized that what Paul says in verse 18, this truth, with the three factors just indicated, this truth is suppressed or repressed, however you want to, held down, however you want to translate or precisely understand the verb in verse 18. And that verbal action, that restraining of the truth, is such that we're told then that their thinking is futile. Their thinking is futile. And their hearts, which are described as darkened in verse 21, are more particularly uncomprehending hearts. Hearts that just don't get it. Uncomprehending. As Paul says, supposing themselves to be wise, as presumably wise, and by the way, can't you hear the echoes here of the wise and understanding in Luke 10:21? That the revelation of God is veiled to. As presumably wise, or looking over at the 1 Corinthians 1 passage, wise katasarka, wise according to the flesh, as presumably wise, they are in fact foolish. Foolish. Verse 22, which is also the point made in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following. In fact, Romans 1:22 and 1 Corinthians 1:20 are the only two uses of this verb, to be foolish, that we find in Paul. What they believe is, in other words, verse 25, God's truth exchanged for a lie. And as that is the case, it is specifically their minds that are corrupted or worthless, as we might also render the adjective adokimos. It's their minds that are corrupted. Let me just make this comment on the passage. I guess there could be some debate on it, but I think this is the most satisfying way of viewing it. It's important to keep in mind here that while every human being, without exception, is within the scope of Paul's vision here, this passage does not describe the actual conscious experience of every unbeliever. It does not describe the individual experience of each unbeliever, particularly at the level of their conscious psychology, which I think would be a misuse of the passage. What Paul is doing here, we can say, is painting in bold, sweeping colors, capturing the collective human condition, the condition of the human race as a result of the fall. What he means to document here, and this, of course, feeds into his larger strategy in the overall argument of the book of Romans, what he is wanting to capture here is the universality of solidarity in sin. Everybody is caught up in that solidarity in sin and its consequences, no matter what may be their particular conscious or psychological state of mind. Now, yes, please. Yes.
Because it's there.
Yes. Right. Yeah, I think it's very good that you remind us that. And in the way I was qualifying, I did not want to be diminishing that at all. I guess what I have in mind here is that we shouldn't be thrown out of kilter if Carl Sagan takes a lie detector test in which we probe him on this passage and he passes it. I mean, there are many atheists in good conscience, but it's not good at the deepest level of their of who they are. Okay, I shall continue. Looking into the passage, we're looking at the passage in Romans 1, and particularly the term in terms of what Paul says there about the unbeliever knowing and not knowing. And just to push that a little bit further, as you look particularly at verses 21 and following, the categories, the terms used, no less than in verses 18 through 20, are cognitive or contain a cognitive element. And so it's gratuitous. That's a scholarly way of saying you have no good reason to maintain that in that when you look at 18 to 20, what we have described there is an intellectual knowledge that is adequate, while in 21 and following, the knowledge in view is defective only in a more than intellectual respect. That is, it's defective because it's not saving knowledge. I put the matter that way because that's the way the classical apologetics folks argue in their volume. They say that what Paul is saying, 18 through 20, the unbeliever has an adequate intellectual knowledge, but his point in verses 21 and following is that they don't have saving knowledge. But to that kind of construction, interjecting that kind of distinction into the passage, where is the exegetical basis for it? For this disjunction between cognitive and on the one part of the passage and more than cognitive knowledge in the other. And if you look at verses 21 and following, the knowledge of verse 21 is disqualified from a cognitive angle, but also from a more than cognitive, but it is qualified from a cognitive angle. The intellectual aspect in this part of the passage may not be suppressed. No pun on verse 18 intended here. The knowledge is a matter of thoughts or reasonings, as Paul says. And it's specifically reasoning that is said to be futile or worthless. Again, he says that the heart is foolish, as we translate, but the adjective there is literally without understanding. The heart is foolish in the sense of lacking comprehension. Now, the full impact of verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened, that may not be downplayed, must not be missed here, and brings us to make a basic anthropological point, focusing on the word heart. Heart brings into view the individual, as a totality considered from the center, myself as a whole, with all of my capacities, as those capacities are purposefully directed, especially as I am a religious being, either to God or away from God. By the way, in this connection, the Ritterboss in his Paul book has a very useful discussion of Paul's use of heart, and I'm basically just picking up on that kind of discussion here. Heart, we may say, captures the self in its integrity. Or in view of this passage, particularly in this passage, we may say better, heart captures unbelievers in their broken wholeness. Their broken wholeness. And it's of the heart, then, that Paul says that it is without understanding. Not just one aspect of the unbeliever, but every function of the believer. And the attendant circumstance then is darkness, total darkness, cognitive and otherwise. So for Paul, it is never a matter of the primacy of the intellect. It's always a matter of the primacy of the heart. The heart. His point here in the passage, despite the way the classical apologetics argues, his point here is hardly that the basic problem is one of refusing to acknowledge, but not of understanding. His point here, again, is not that the problem is one of the will rather than the intellect, moral instead of philosophical. Distinctions like intellect, will, and emotion, they have their place, but they are always and ultimately functions of the heart. What counts is the heart directed either toward or against God. So to play with, pick up on the famous aphorism of Pascal, it's not simply that the heart too has its reasons, the heart only has its reasons. All reasoning is reasoning from the heart. Look at Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, a companion passage that is even more emphatic, it seems to me, on the issue we're raising. Paul is here reflecting on the readers, Gentile readership in their past. He says, "This I say to you," Ephesians 4, 17, "and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God on account of the ignorance which is in them, on account of the hardness of their hearts." Now you could see, couldn't you, just from the reading of the compound multiple emphasis on cognitive language. The sinful rebellion and moral insensitivity of believers, Paul says, involves the futility of their nous, mind, and of their darkened dianoia, understanding. And you can hear the echoes of Romans 1:21 here. This cognitive inability, at the very least, but expressly cognitive inability, results from what Paul then describes as their deeply rooted ignorance that is rooted in the hardness of their heart. All told, then, we can put it this way: what Paul ascribes to unbelievers is something like knowledgeable ignorance, uncomprehending understanding. The believer both knows and does not know. And I would maintain, as Paul is maintaining, or I would maintain that Paul maintains, that there are no categories. The believer both knows and does not know, and there are no categories for neatly distinguishing one from the other. This, if you will, is the dialectical dilemma of the unbeliever. And that is the genius of Paul's teaching to bring that to light. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I think that what I've been saying, the way I've been saying things and working at things, cannot be done better than I have, that my things can be better formulated. But however that may be the case, to anticipate an objection, this analysis that I've given is not to be dismissed as self-contradictory nonsense. And I put it just that way because that's exactly what John Gerstner said to me in a letter that I received not too long ago. It's not so easily dismissed as self-contradictory nonsense. Let's put it this way, try getting at it again. Unbelievers do know. They know God. And within the parameters of unbelief, I would even put it this strongly, there are no categories or distinctions in terms of which that is not true. Unbelievers know completely. That is, they know from the heart. But this knowledge in its actual possession is always confused, invariably unstable, or to use Paul's language, it is futile, however you pronounce it, in every respect, futile. And more appointedly, as Paul sees it, it can serve no useful, constructive, epistemological purpose, neither in understanding God, nor in that light, or better, that darkness, or understanding ourselves and the rest of the creation. And more particularly, and surely Paul would spare the church and have us never forget, such knowledge of the unbeliever is not sound and adequate as a point of contact for bringing unbelievers a step closer, even a step closer, to accepting the truth of the gospel. Now, perhaps we can help ourselves with a parallel, or see a helpful parallel to the unbeliever's knowledge by focusing on the effects of the fall on the image of God, bringing the image of God before us and the effects of the fall. We can put the question, is the unbeliever still the imago Dei? Is the unbeliever still in the image of God? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no, as Paul would, I think, show us in this passage. We look back over the history of theology, and there are established distinctions for addressing the difference. Image in the broader and narrower sense. Natural and moral, that's Edwards. Structural and functional. But all of those distinctions leave something to be desired. The point is that the unbeliever is the image of God, or has the image of God. And by the way, let's just take the time to say it here, even though this isn't our primary concern, but it is a most essential and ultimate concern. The unbeliever is the image of God, and that, you see, provides the point of contact. Image-bearing, sin-blinded need. Image-bearing, but sin-blinded need, deeply rooted and ineradicable in unbelievers. That is what provides a point of contact. That image capacity, then, for being addressed by the gospel and through a work of resurrection, through the faith-creating power of the Holy Spirit, the capacity for recognizing and accepting the truth of the gospel. But apart from this working of the Spirit, get at, I think, a misconception that can creep in here, even among Reformed mindsets. We must never think that being in the image of God somehow alleviates or attenuates human sinfulness. It's just the other way around. Being the image of God is the presupposition for being a sinner. Only an image bearer can be a sinner. Or that, if that puts it too strongly, and it does, we can't leave Satan and the angels out of his angels out of purview here. Essential to being a sinner is being in the image. The unbeliever remains the image of God entirely, I would say, rather than try to draw distinctions. The unbeliever remains the image of God, but only in a negative mode, in an entirely negative mode. By that I simply mean to say that every single capacity enjoyed as an image bearer, every single capacity that we have as made in the image of God for the unbeliever is engaged in rebellion against God. Now, in this connection, we can comment briefly, as it's going to be now, on common grace. How does common grace fit into this whole mix with its restraining effects? Common grace is certainly not to be overlooked, minimized, and certainly deserves more attention than I will be giving to it here. And in this respect, remember how important the doctrine of common grace is for Van Til. Look particularly at the volume Common Grace in the Gospel for his a collection of essays written over a span of years that are, for my money, among the best things written on this whole issue. But what I want, I think, most to say here so far as common grace is concerned, again, much as the issue of the image of God, contrary to a frequent misconception, the maintenance of the divine image is not simply an unmitigated benefit of common grace. The image, however exactly it is to be defined, as we were just saying, the image makes human sin human sin. I think here particularly of some statements that John Murray has penned that I think make this point very well. This is from an essay on common grace. No, it's not on common grace. Forget exactly what it's from volume 2 of his collected writings. Murray puts it this way: the higher is our conception of man in his intrinsic essence, the greater must be the gravity of his offense in rebellion and enmity against God. Man conceived of as the image of God, Murray says again, man conceived of as the image of God, so far from toning down the doctrine of total depravity, points rather to its gravity, intensity, and irreversibility. And he says again, it may seem paradoxical, but the higher our view of man's nature, the more aggravated becomes the depravity that characterizes man as fallen. And we may say then that common grace does moderate the consequences of the antithesis between belief and unbelief, but it does not moderate or blunt the antithesis itself. And that's a crucial distinction I'm making there, a difference between moderating the consequences, the thing itself. Common grace, to put it another way, common grace and the antithesis do not function in inverse proportion to each other, as if the more common grace there is, the less antithesis there is. And that's a common way, unfortunately, of thinking, and I think the results of that's one perspective on that kind of thinking, I think, has led to the sorts of declension that we've seen in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and perhaps in other Reformed bodies. Common grace may make believers nicer, genuinely nicer, nicer often than many believers. But that's another story. That does not reduce their enmity toward God one whit. Romans 8:7. Common grace renders our present life in the world tolerable, even enjoyable, but it does not bring unbelievers one step closer to the new creation. Common grace, and here you see it's just unlike special gospel grace, common grace, Paul would say, is of this age. Or in other terms, common grace is not eschatological. After all the many words on this issue, it seems to me that Calvin's word picture, going back a couple centuries, Calvin's image is difficult to improve on. Some of you may be aware of this one. It's in Book 2, Chapter 2, Section 18 of the Institutes. He puts it this way. The unbeliever is like a traveler on a pitch black, moonless night, moving across a field just after a momentary flash of lightning. For that instant, the terrain around him has been illumined far and wide, but before he can take even one step, he is plunged back into darkness and left groping about aimlessly. That is the situation of unbelievers. To vary the figure slightly, more modern. The unbeliever in his functioning and all of his activity is really frozen perpetually in the split second after the firing of a flash attachment in a dark room. What the unbeliever has is a blurred and fading, still indelible impression of everything just illumined, and yet no longer really seeing anything, knowing and yet not knowing. Or in the words of Jesus' parable, seeing they do not see. So that, I take it, is the basic controlling point that Van Til was concerned for in his day. The basic point that he was concerned to make about the knowledge of the unbeliever. I want to go on and make some concluding observations, but maybe I should just stop here at this point and pick up on any questions or comments on this, some of these things that we've been emphasizing about image and common grace and the antithesis. Yes, Neil. I don't know that, unless I'm missing something, I don't think that I would say that it's so much of a difference on the issue of common grace, but that, well, maybe it is. I think it depends on how you understand the passages in the Gospels and elsewhere that talk about apostasy at the end, and that Van Til then sees a culminating, ever more intensifying struggle between belief and unbelief. But I don't know that Van Til ever. And in that respect, Van Til is clearly a classical Mill. Although I'm not even sure you see how much you would want to say how much that's essential to an amillennial point of view. You can, I think, entertain an amillennialism that emphasizes with optimism the success of the gospel. And I think that can bring you then very close to what are the, at least in part, hard concerns of a post-millennial position that would want to distinguish itself from that. I think it becomes more a matter of how you understand, is there going to be a massive end-time apostasy? I'm not even sure that would necessarily imply some principle of a kind of a gradual declining effect of common grace. This is just sort of off the top of my head. I guess I'd have to go back into and read Van Til. I don't know if anyone else here has some more informed insight on that than I obviously don't have. Okay, some concluding observations. The first thing I want to do here is to make this statement, we've spent primary time looking at Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and we've touched much less substantially on Romans 1. And this needs to be kept clear. The unbelievers in view in Romans 1:18 are the unbelievers in view in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Not a particularly difficult proposition to affirm and maintain, but I think sometimes gets lost sight of. They're considered from two different perspectives, unbelievers, but they are not two distinct groups of unbelievers, as if certain believers, unbelievers are in view in one and others in the other. Paul's scope in both passages is universal. The general considerations of each passage apply then collectively to all unbelievers, so that the two passages then supplement, they reinforce each other. And Paul would not have us be then in any doubt. Those under the impact of God's general revelation, as described in Romans 1, 19 and 20, those under the impact of God's revelation, as Van Til would put it in his beautiful and important article on Scripture, Nature and Scripture, in the Infallible Word Symposium, general revelation in all of its necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity. In other words, the classic predicates of special revelation, Scripture, applied by Van Til to general revelation. That, my judgment, a master theological stroke and important insight. Those under the impact of God's general revelation are those who, now, just as an expression of their rebellious struggle against this unrelenting, inescapable pressure of that revelation, general revelation. It's just those in the terms of Romans 1 who rebelliously suppress this knowledge. It's just those that, in the terms of 1 Corinthians 1, require signs and seek wisdom. It's just out of their deeply rooted concern to suppress that they demand the signs and seek wisdom. And all such efforts, Paul makes clear, are according to the flesh. And the apostle then goes on to disqualify those demands, to oppose them for what they are. The requiring of signs and the seeking of wisdoms on the part of Jew and Greek is the inevitable truth suppression enterprise of this age. And attempts then that will never be able to conclude that the gospel of Christ is anything other than a stumbling block. And attempts then that will always respond to any epistemological considerations that are truly conducive to the truth of the gospel. The response will always be that such epistemological considerations faithful to the gospel, like the gospel itself, that will always prove for unbelief to be a stumbling block. From that point of view, provable, verifiable foolishness. Now, taking that a little bit further and more specifically, we've already made reference to the classical apologetics. Want to make these more specific observations. This is, of course, one of the more recent and most massive dissenting critiques of Van Til's epistemology and apologetics. And at the heart of its proposal, as the subtitle says, is a rational defense of the Christian faith. And on behalf of that, the volume provides an extensive defense of natural theology, based primarily, so far as Scripture is involved, on an appeal to Romans 1:18 and following. And this is what I want to draw attention to. Remarkably, and I can't say how remarkable I find this, our authors, and we do honor them and acknowledge them as Reformed theologians of right and reputation, but these authors in this volume virtually ignore 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. I think that is most remarkable. I just can't understand it unless I begin to get cynical, but we'll keep that to the side. For instance, in the chapter entitled The Spirit, the Word, and the Church, there's a passing reference in a parenthesis to verse 9. As well as the Matthew 11 passage. That's the verse about eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that have that God has prepared for those who love him. Verses 9 through 13 are quoted and discussed briefly for their bearing on the doctrine of Scripture. Now, of course, they do have that bearing, but that is not even their primary bearing. I hope we've given some indication of that in our own discussion. Elsewhere, in places where we might most expect it, for instance, the chapter entitled The Noetic Influence of Sin, or a chapter entitled The Self-Attesting God, or a chapter entitled The Internal Testimony of the Holy Spirit, in places where we might most expect it, expect reference to the 1 Corinthians passage or to the gospel section, there is nothing, not even a parenthetical reference. And what is to be I shouldn't be overdoing this point, but what is to me in all this most remarkable still is that 1 Corinthians 2:14, the antithesis between natural man and spiritual man, the inability that's expressed that he cannot understand, the inability of the unbeliever to understand, the antithesis here, they are not even mentioned, much less addressed. Now, it could be a fair criticism of my own presentation here that much more attention needs to be given to Romans 1:18 than I have. I'll take that as a criticism. But it will hardly do in trying to make a case for natural theology now simply to bypass 1 Corinthians 2 passage, to treat it as if it doesn't exist in the Bible. And what are we to conclude here? Apparently, the authors of classical apologetics consider the passage irrelevant. They know it's there. But what are we to say other than that they consider it irrelevant? Well, if that's the case, then at least they needed to show us how that is the case. They need to show us how, for example, in the light of our work, they need to show us how the epistemological gulf between belief and unbelief is really less than something, is really less than eschatological, so that believers can build to unbelievers across it. Or again, they need to show us how the inability, the cognitive inability of unbelievers expressed by Paul in verse 14 does not really exclude a rational competence to arrive at a sound natural theology on the part of unbelievers. Or again, they need to show us how the all things, the panta, the comprehensiveness, as we brought it out in verse 15, how that really needs to be circumscribed and does not include the truths of a natural theology. These are the questions, I think, that we are bound to pose, bound to expect an answer. In fact, that demand does not seem, and I use the word advisedly, an unreasonable demand. In fact, let me just say this, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. We okay? This passage is the death blow to all natural theology. The death blow to all natural theology. There is no knowledge of God resident in unbelievers or accessible to them that somehow reduces the void, the eschatological void that separates them from a saving knowledge of God. And it's simply sad not to have recognized that, particularly in the light of developments in theology and church since the time of the Reformation. And I'd like just to comment lightly on that as a last point. Now, some of you will be aware of what is the prevailing model for reading church history, particularly the history of Protestantism since the Reformation. It runs something like this. First, there is the Reformation in all its glory. Then comes those 17th century Reformed and Lutheran Orthodox types and mess everything up with things like the Westminster Confession, which is supposed to be an abandonment of the Reformation. And that, in turn, prepares the way of for the Enlightenment. That's the way it's reasoned. Our theology, the theology of the Reformed Confessions, is responsible for the rationalism of the Enlightenment, and even liberalism. Until then, in this century, all has been made better by Karl Barth and others. Now, that model is, of course, a gross distortion. And by the way, let me just take the time in this connection to plug the work of Richard Muller at Calvin Seminary, the singular work, really, he has done in undercutting this model that I just sketched for you, and especially showing that, sure, there's differences in method, but a central continuity between the Reformed Orthodoxy of the 17th century and the Calvinism of Calvin. I mentioned this gross distortion for reading church history since the Reformation, because it does, as a distortion, contain a germ of truth, a significant germ. And that is this. What we do witness in the 17th century, particularly after the time of Descartes, the philosophical influences that give rise to Cartesian rationalism. There's an increasing preoccupation in Orthodox dogmatics with natural theology. As I said, particularly after Descartes. That preoccupation with natural theology worked to undermine orthodoxy and aided the rise of the very rationalism that orthodoxy was opposing. So there's a tension here in the natural theology project being brought into a reformed setting. You can see the tension, for instance, in Francis Turretin, who we can all read again now, at least in the first two volumes, thanks to the work of Jim Dennison at Westminster in California. But there, particularly in the first volume, you don't have to read very far in Turretin to see a certain ambivalence or tension, particularly, say, in the role of reason. He has very helpful treatment of the ministerial role of reason. Reason as an instrument of faith, as he puts it. But later on, not too much farther along, we find him seeking to introduce arguments, the use of reason in the sense of arguments that will be that are to function to convert unbelievers. And Just doing a little bit more than simply to say this in a kind of a global sweeping way. The outcome of this, what we see in a stalwart, a reformed worthy as Francis Turretin, textbook at Princeton Seminary for all the decades in all of its Latin until Charles Hodge had mercy and wrote his three volumes. The outcome of that, and this is a permanent lesson that we miss to our theological peril, the outcome is the swiftness, the startling swiftness, with which in a span of a single generation at the Academy in Geneva, the premier Reformed institution, the premier institution of Reformed Orthodoxy on the continent, in one generation there, from Turretin father to son even, right in the same bloodlines, Reformed Orthodoxy is virtually displaced, rendered impotent in the face of a frank rationalism, a bordering on Socinianism, that is a denial even of the Trinity, that was very quick to follow in the person that replaced Turretin, John Alphonse Turretin, who was the sad transitional figure in this whole history. So let me just say this. By now, we, and the we here is a reformed we should have learned this. Natural theology may have a place in Roman Catholic and Arminian theologies with their semi-Pelagian anthropologies, their qualified optimism about the unbeliever's capacity to know God. Natural theology may have a place there, but not in a theology that would be reformed, that would be Pauline theology. What we must grasp then, what we must face up to is this. The knowledge of God that unbelievers have simply as knowledge does not serve to silence their rebellion or otherwise dispose them to accept the truth of the gospel. The knowledge that the unbeliever has does not dispose the unbeliever toward the gospel. You see, that is the scandalon of the cross that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And we may say then, to close on this note, that it is just this scandalizing truth that Dr. Van Til, following the apostle, labored to hold before the church. And he did it with an unprecedented tenacity and rigor, even in the whole history of theology, so far as I can see. May those efforts not be lost or go unheeded. And may that truth for which he contended not prove to be a stumbling block to us and whatever future generations of the church there are yet to come. Well, let me close on that brief challenge to ourselves, and we can take some time. And in any questions or comments, anybody? But, you know, I'm certainly not wanting to put an imprimatur on everything that he writes. You know, the little Table Talk magazine has many excellent things in there, but more often than I would like, I read something that I wish weren't there, you know, especially when it gets into apologetic matters. Yes, Scott. I do not like that. I think that is really a very unhelpful and I think dangerous kind of distinction. Let me put it this way. I think we have in the best, I think if I could reach at what is probably put the best construction on that way of looking at things. I think we have suaviter in modo Vantillians and we have some not so suaviter in modo Vantillians. And I think what we're talking about, do I need to explain that here? Van Til used to say suaviter in modo, sweetly in the method, and fortiter in re, forceful and strong in the thing itself. If he said that once, he said it 20,000 times in his lifetime. I mean, that was what you heard from day one going into his classes. And you see, that is the distinction that Van Til would make. And I'm saying, I'm afraid that we have some not so sweet Van Tilians. I, of course, am one of the sweet ones, so. But you see, that I think that is really an extrinsic factor to the issues before us. And you see, I think the way it was put to you tends to undermine the fortiter in re. It's getting into that thinking that, you know, well, you can stress common grace or you can stress the antithesis. And I think this, I probably go on the line here. I think even singularly in the history of theology, I think Van Til has the strongest position. I wish I could say it more forcefully than I'm saying it here. It's weak to say. It's just a strong position, but I think in a unique way in the history of theology, he has done justice to common grace and the antithesis, and he does that by not, I think if I've grasped things at all, and as I tried to bring out here, by not seeing the one as sort of toning down the other. When you stress common grace, or in other terms, as I even put it, the niceness of unbelievers, to the point where you feel then, well, you know, the antithesis is not so sharp as some have put it. Then I think you know you are in a you're in theological peril. And conversely, when you so press the antithesis that you know you leave no place for the for common grace, then I think you're really into the problems there. I think you begin to gravitate toward an incoherent theological position. See, basically, the way I put it this way is. Common grace comes in at the fall. There is no common grace before the fall. I think it's misleading, at least, to talk that way. In other words, the emergence of the antithesis, the fall, brings about the need for common grace. And what common grace does is really provide scope for history. Meredith Klein used to put it in a classroom, the essence of common grace is delay. Delay of what? Delay, a postponement of eschatological wrath. What common grace does is make room for history, that there be a history. Ultimately, of course, so that people, God can gather a people out of every time and place to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's basically what common grace is ultimately in the interests of special grace, which is to say that common grace, in other terms, is basically in the interests of the antithesis. So you could perhaps formulate it this way. Common grace provides for the scope of history. Antithesis gets us at the meaning of history. And they must not be played off against each other in a seesaw fashion. The more common grace, the less antithesis, or whatever. Got me launched on that. I think, you know, some of the things we've been through as OPC and the sad history of what's happened in the RES and are eventually, as a church, having to leave that organization, I think it's just that kind of I've heard this said by more than one person. It's just that kind of thinking entered into the life of the church. More emphasis on common grace, and therefore, the old Reformed Kuyperian emphasis on antithesis got kind of pushed to the side. And so eventually, when that happens, you begin, maybe I should have said this, maybe this needs to be clear to us. When you push common grace and tone down on the antithesis, then inevitably you're going to blur the distinction between common grace and special grace. In other words, you're going to obscure the gospel. It's that simple. And you end up accommodating a homosexual lifestyle and all those things that we've seen happen there and elsewhere in the church. Yes. Right. I affirm what you're saying. I think make sure though that you don't equate common grace and general revelation.
Yeah.
There's a distinction that has to be made there. And what I heard you, among the things you're saying, what I heard you emphasizing, or coming out of what you're saying, is that common grace is there, and so that the gospel, special grace, may be. The world may be confronted with that and the gospel and its implications, so that the gospel may do its leavening kingdom influence in the creation. And I think your point also about eschatology is well, too. I think what we want to work more and more, and it's personally, it's encouraging to see some developments that I see taking place among some of the younger dispensational scholars. I think what we need to come to is an already not yet eschatology of the kingdom that I think does largely relativize the traditional discussions. Although I would have to say that in those terms it's basically an homiletic position. I don't mean that as that's a cheap shot. Strike that from the record. Go ahead. You see, maybe I could get at it along this line. See, sometimes it's that the two schools are presuppositionalists and evidentialists. I think that particular way of putting things is very unfortunate, just as if to suggest that there is no place for evidence in Van Til. Van Til is, in fact, the greatest evidentialist that has ever appeared on the face of the earth or whatever. Again, those of you who, what those of you who've been in a classroom with Van Til, every fact has written on it. God made me. The tree outside, Van Til used to like to point out a big tree outside the classroom and say that, made by God, stamped right there, see it? And I think that is his point. That point needs to be made, that there is, all evidence must be offered to the unbeliever, but you see, it's the basis on which that's done, and it's the expectation that you have in your recipient. Now, I think get Scott to talk rather than me, because he's much better qualified. When you get into the classical arguments, We're having an interesting lunchtime discussion with John Frame, who's on our campus this week for a conference being held there about his book on apologetics and some of these issues coming up, just how we can make use of the classical arguments. I think that you, I think they have compelling power to someone coming with the presupposition that the God that you're talking about is the triune God of the Bible, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Those arguments are very convincing, but I think it's still difficult for me to see how they can be utilized as they have in their classical formulations for establishing a bridge with unbelievers. I kind of wandered around from you the way I think your question was. You know, what place do they have? I think. They can be articulated within a biblical framework and on the presupposition that the God you're talking about is the God of the Bible. So I think what Van Til is, what is death for Van Til, is using God language, G-O-D, using that vocable in a way that suggests that you have something, you can say something meaningful and reliable with reference to that word. That is not the full-blooded triune God of the Bible. Whenever you get the God talk, that is not implicitly, at least, the God talk of the Bible, then you've lost the whole shooting match right there. Yeah, like a concept of God. Which is basically, you see, what the as I understand it, the classical proofs try to do.